Please turn with me this morning to Hebrews 10:19 exactly, but we'll be going to other places there. I may also be referring to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. It's kind of an overriding verse. Before we get started with the message in earnest, I want to remind you or announce maybe to some of you for the first time, tomorrow at 1 p.m. there will be a service with full military honors for our brother in Christ, Rick Robinson, who went into the presence of the Lord some weeks ago. But at the National Cemetery of the Alleghenies, which is about as close as you can get to Arlington, it has a Bridgeville address. It's 1158 Morgan Road. All are welcome to attend that service. And Rick made the ultimate sacrifice. Some people make an ultimate sacrifice so they don't come home. Some people come home, and the ultimate sacrifice and what they expose themselves to in war takes them out down the road, and something they have to deal with for a long time. He and Pat, his wife, to me, are heroes, not only in the sacrifice they made for our country, but in the sacrifice Rick made and Pat shared with him. And as believers in Jesus Christ, Christians indeed who manifested the life of Jesus in their mortal body and in their collective witness, their witness as a couple, which they manifested the great mystery of Christ and the church. So again, that's 1 o'clock tomorrow, National Cemetery of the Alleghenies, and it's 1158 Morgan Road. It's a Bridgeville address. You can Google it, but there's something much better than Googling it, and that's DuckDuckGo it. They don't spy on you as much. Second thing is, I was asked a question, and because of the complete monopoly of my study time, I wasn't able to answer this by written form. I'm going to answer a question that was asked of me. I said I would answer it from the pulpit from last week's message. I want to be accountable to everything I say. It was a good question, a very good question, or I wouldn't entertain it. I ended the message with this. He is the God who awesomely saves all that he has created and dismisses all that he has not made, including sin, the man of sin, that is the old man, death and Hades, and all of the man-made pagan and idolatrous notions of an eternal hell. The question was, if God made everything, and the Bible seems to indicate that he did, then how can he dismiss or not include those certain things in the new creation? That's a paraphrase of the question. My answer is this. God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, which is also anarche or Christ. God did not create sin, which entered the cosmos or the world through an act of disobedience on the part of the first representative man. Christ was actually made to be that on the cross and did away with it forever, so that God did not impute sins to the human race. They're still committed, but they don't count. And there still is a harvest of misery, so that's not an encouragement to go out and do evil that good may come. God did not make, nor did he create, death, which came by sin. Romans 5:12 came into the world by the sin of the first man. He did not create death, which is the wages of sin in Romans 6:23. God did not make hell either, for such a horrific thing as causing his children to be offered to fire never entered his mind. Jeremiah 19:5 and 32:35, that is entered the mind of idolaters. And preachers who preach such a thing are also idolaters. They have made a god that is not God, an idol god. And last week, as I began the message with I'm laboring as a mother. I ended it, the message, by saying, little children, keep yourself from idols. Jeremiah 19:5, Jeremiah 32:35, never entered into God's mind such a thing as a hell. God did not make the idol gods, and as Paul said, an idol is nothing in the world, in 1 Corinthians 8:4. As God did not make or create sin or death or hell, neither did he make or create the man of sin, the old man, the antithesis of the new creation and the new man. On the cross, God annihilated sin in his Son being made sin. He consumed the man of sin with the consuming of the Lamb of God in sacrifice. Therefore, he dismissed all that he has not made in that way, by annihilating all that he has not made. Death and sin and the man of sin and the flesh as a power against God, and the sin-hijacked law, as well as the sin-hijacked man, have effectively been dismissed from the new creation as not of God's original and therefore not of God's new creation. So when he says, I'm making all things new, he does not include but excludes the man of sin. Moreover, by partaking of blood and flesh like all human beings whom he came to redeem, he destroyed the one who had power over death, even the devil, whom God did not create. He did not create the devil. God did not create the devil, but he did create the Son of the Dawn, who will be transformed to his original glory by being destroyed. God dismisses all that he did not make or create, but transforms all that he originally made in a new creation that far surpasses the original. Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his Son, through whom and not without whom the new creation comes into being and is coming into being now. That's my answer, and I hope you can live with it. I do study to the point of exhaustion, soul exhaustion, and did so this week. But what's more important to me than the exhaustive study is the availability to hear what the Spirit is saying about what to teach on a given moment. Might be something I didn't prefer to teach on, might be something my heart's already set on, it might not be. And many nights I go to bed and pray with the prayer just before entering sleep. Father, direct me in the way that I should go, the way that you would have me go, especially in your word, but in life also in general. And one night I prayed that. This God is kind of has a sense of humor. But one night I prayed that and then read for a while from Victor Davis Hanson's book, The End of Sparta. He's also got a new book, which I think is highly recommended and even perhaps prophetic, called The End of Everything. But in that book, I was reading in a paragraph just before I nodded off, reading is my sleeping pill. The Greeks were talking about the ones going down under Epaminondas to conquer Sparta, spoke about a trireme, which is one of those three-banked rows, rowing ships. They came on a certain ship, and they called the name of that ship Parrhesia, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, Parrhesia. And it was as if the Holy Spirit said, preach on parrhesia. Parrhesia is a word that means bold confidence, and it's a catchword, a key word in Hebrews. It's found in Hebrews 3:6, 4:14, 10:19, right where we are, and 10:35. It's also a catchword in 1 John four times. 1 John times 4, Hebrews times 4. In 1 John, it's in 2:28, parrhesia. It's in 1 John 4:17. It's in 1 John 5:14, parrhesia. And it means confidence, bold confidence. We may look at those again in a moment with an additional one. Hebrews 10, then, is the text. The reason parrhesia, and this morning at 6, I got up with that on my mind again and reviewed some of these things. The word parousia, bold confidence, is the disposition that God desires and even requires, commands for us to have, because it is the only and the best disposition to have that corresponds to the great event of time and eternity, which is the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ. Such a bold and publicly performed event corresponds to an attitude that God desires his people to have, and that is parousia. Parousia, bold confidence. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence. We're kind of backtracking from 21, having a great priest. This says having confidence, and the word is parousia. You'll see it in print in the Greek text, that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus on a recently dedicated living highway right through the curtain that is his flesh. And having a great priest over the household of God, let's come near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled clean, that is, by the blood of Jesus, from a guilty conscience, and our bodies having been washed with pure water. That's something we're going to talk about down the road a bit, up the road a bit. This is a reference to the priests who must wash with water before ministering or before burning up an offering to the Lord. They wash with water so that they will not die, according to Exodus 30, 20. So this isn't really a sacramental verse on water baptism, though there may be a secondary reference to that, but rather the bath of the priests. Let's hold on tight, he says, to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The act of faith has three features, as we're going to see, especially when we get to Hebrews 11. I already have a tremendous amount of momentum built up for that chapter and for the AD 70 trajectory. But faith involves recognition, acknowledgement, and confession. It involves acknowledgement, recognition, and confession. And our confession must be made with boldness. Bold confidence is the attitude and the disposition that corresponds to the bold, glorious, majestic, merciful action of God, whereby he extends his universal saving mercy to all. All without exception. In Leviticus 26:13, in the Greek text, Yahweh says, I am the Lord your God who led you out of Egypt since you were slaves. And I shattered the bond of your yoke and led you with parousia, is the word here. Boldness, openness to the public. There's something about parousia which has to do with openness to the public. And the Exodus was a great thing done openly. It was done publicly. It was a bold action of God. It was an historic action of God. It spoke of a greater Exodus in which Jesus himself in Jerusalem would leave the realm of the temporal and enter into the realm of the eternal as the God-man through resurrection and lead with him not 2 million people out of Egypt, but the whole creation, enslaved to corruption, and all of humanity in all of its times. The greater Exodus, Luke speaks of it in Luke 9:31. It was the topic of conversation on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. In Acts 26, another famous speech, and I didn't have time to do this in my own translation, so it's the Holman Christian Standard Bible with a few tweaks. Paul, before Festus, a representative of Caesar, he said, when given an opportunity to defend himself or defense of the gospel, apologia, a defense of the gospel, Paul said, among other things, this, that the Messiah must suffer, and that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was making his defense this way, Festus, exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." I take that as a word for myself also. But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters. It is to him I'm actually speaking boldly." And he uses the verb of the noun parousia, which is parousiazomai. "I am actually speaking boldly before Representative Caesar," note this, "for I'm not convinced that any of these things escapes his notice." Meaning these things were done within world occurrence and everybody knows about them. You know about them, Festus. Agrippa knows about them. Caesar knows about them. The Praetorian Guard knows about them. Israel knows about them. Caiaphas, the high priest, knows about them. And then he said this, I am not convinced that any of these things escape his notice, since this was not done in a corner. I like that little phrase. As the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt, Jesus Christ's crucifixion, which is interpreted by Paul and by those of you who hear and see, as the reconciliation of the world to God and the exodus of all from the slavery of sin, led by Jesus through death and resurrection. As the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt was done very publicly and openly by God, who acted himself in boldness, not in a corner, or in a back alley, as some translations say it, or some private or secret transaction. For it was and is God's will then and now to proclaim and to advertise, as it's used in Galatians 3:1, Paul said, "I have placarded Jesus Christ and him crucified before your eyes." Placarded means what we would say today, put on a billboard, advertised like on a billboard, made it available for all to see. And so, as the Exodus was God's bold action, it only referred ultimately to the publicly done action that has time and eternity all summed up in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is having been crucified. As Jesus Christ's crucifixion was done publicly and openly, so our proclamation of him should be open and public, done with boldness and freedom of speech. Our boldness in the proclamation of Jesus Christ, having been crucified, and in being crucified, becoming our peace, the peace between God and the world, that boldness derives from our confidence in the blood of Jesus. Boldness is a two-way street. Boldness or confidence to approach the throne of God and fellowship with God and the worship of God, and therefore boldness or confidence to approach God, but it has a second side of that street, which is called courage before men, courage before people. In Acts 26:26, the word deployed by Paul, speaking boldly, or for Paul, speaking boldly, is the verb of which the noun is parousia. In Mark 8:31, Jesus began, it says, to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the archpriests, and the scholars of the law, be killed, and rise after 3 days. And then in Mark 8:32, it says, he spoke this word openly, parousia, boldly, with bold confidence, with absolute assurance that was going to happen, that he would not only be killed but raised again after 3 days. Paul said he was the first, protos, to raise, meaning that all others will follow. In John 18:20, Jesus said to the high priest Caiaphas, "I've spoken openly to the world." He didn't say in the synagogues there, but to the world. "I have spoken openly to the world." Ego parousia, leleleka to kosmo is what he said. I, ego, parousia, leleleka, I articulated boldly to the world, to cosmo. May I be bold enough then, me, Rick, me, may I be bold enough to suggest that when Jesus spoke the word tetelestai, that he spoke this openly to the world as well, even though it may have only been heard then as it is now by a few. Its meaning especially heard only by a few. It may also boldly suggest that Hebrews in its totality, this homily, is the amplified explanation of that word, tetelestai. God, in these last days, has spoken definitively and finally in a son, and that's Jesus Christ. And I've written 4 pages on that recently that I'm not going to relate to today, but it's part of the arduous study. Tetelestai, God spoke that in his son, for his son, Jesus Christ, is the peace that was brought about in the cross and in the resurrection. And again, we've said this before, but it's important in the study of Hebrews, and in fact, it's essential for the study and interpretation of Hebrews. Teleo, that's T-E-L, especially we need to know that root word, T-E-L, E omega O, teleo, which is where tetelestai comes from. That word in turn belongs to the somatic, what I call, and I've done this before, tel group, T-E-L, group of words that's so distinctively present in the Greek text of Hebrews. And I've shown before the word panteles, which means completely, to save completely in 7:25 of Hebrews. Teleao, which is sort of like tetelestai, only in different tenses, is found in Hebrews 2:10, 5:9, 7:19, 7:28, 9:9, 10:1, 10:14, 11:40, 12:23, as well as the telos in the majority text of 3:6, and in the Nestle Aland 27th edition Greek text in 3:14, 6:8, 6:11, 7:3. We're dealing here with key words. And there's also the strategically placed suntelia, suntelia, S-U-N-T-E-L-E-I-A, in what is arguably the central verse of Hebrews. Suntelia means the coming together of ends, the coming together of ends of ages, in Hebrews 9:26, where in the termini, suntelia, of the ages, Messiah appeared to put away sin by his self-offering. Hebrews is about completion, and our confidence is related to that completion. It's a disposition required by God for believers. It is the exact antithesis of that which characterizes our generation, which is anxiety. Confidence, this bold confidence, parousia, is the exact antithesis of that which characterizes our present generation called anxiety. It's the exact antithesis of this. And so holding this disposition, having this attitude, is going to make you stick out like a sore thumb or like a healed thumb among smashed fingers. Hebrews is about completion. It's about the totality of God's love as demonstrated in Jesus Christ once and for all and forever and perpetually efficacious self-sacrifice that put away sin, sin that he did not create, sin that he did not create, sin that he did not make, but he made his son to be sin, to put away sin once and for all and forever. And Jesus Christ is the event, the ongoing event personified of that event. He is the propitiation for our sins. He is presently the event of that occurrence constantly. He is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the embodiment of an event in which the world was reconciled to God. And God made him to be sin. And he made him to be sin in such a way that he does not impute the sins of the world to them. They still commit them. We know this very clearly. And yet they are not counted. And if they were counted, there would be an eternally disastrous result. Our boldness and courage before men comes from our confidence in God, in Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus. We are courageous to boldly confess Jesus Christ before men because we have acknowledged and recognized Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance. That's why we're bold. You can't be bold with a gospel that announces that half the population or more is going to end up in a man-invented, pagan, unchristian, mythical place called hell. You can't have boldness and confidence and preach that so-called gospel. In one of my former associations, we used to go out on what they call blitzes. And you'd go to places like housing districts in South Boston, or they'd go to what they call the combat zone in Boston, or go to different cities and go up to people and witness with boldness. But I always lacked a little bit of boldness because I didn't really feel like I could be very bold to tell people about a partial salvation and a salvation in which most people would be excluded, and then to warn people about hell. There's no bold confidence there. If you're boldly confident about that gospel, I don't want to say bad words. All things are lawful for me, incidentally, Paul said. There's a lot of things we can say as Christians, but not all things are expedient. So sometimes we have to restrain ourselves from saying what may be lawful to us, but not expedient in the manifestation of Jesus Christ. I'm often checked by the Holy Spirit about things that I haven't been checked on before, about attitudinal sins, about having an attitude of defeatism or anxiety or worry, or about feeling free to say certain words that the world says just so the world will know that I'm not a kind of Christian that's pious or pseudo-pious. We can express ourselves without using the vulgarity of the world. Now, I've gone back on that, and I have sinned. But the reason I get very sensitive about that sometimes is because I have to proclaim the Word of God to people. And every time I preach, I go back and I go through the message. Some of it's because the enemy likes to bring it back and accuse me and condemn me. Some of it, however, is the Holy Spirit running me through the coals to make sure that I didn't say anything that would be of offense to a young believer or a stumbling block to someone. And so if I've done that, I acknowledge it to God. I can't run around finding people to apologize to. If I did, I'd spend the rest of my life doing that. So God will do that. If you're going to preach the Word of God to people, there is a sensitivity that's required and demanded. There is a restraint that is required and demanded. And as James said, we often offend in many things. There shouldn't be many teachers, and it shouldn't be something we take lightly because it's easy to offend people. And so we have to be restrained and constrained. So I'm always available to the Holy Spirit to lead me in what I should say, and I have to be a little more careful about leading me in what I shouldn't say. So that's said, therefore, I took care of all the apologies I'll ever have to do with the rest of my life, so let's carry on. According to the Word of God, our boldness and courage before men comes from our confidence in God, in Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus. We're courageous to boldly confess Jesus Christ before men because we've acknowledged and recognized Jesus Christ in his universally saving significance. We're not ashamed of the gospel because we have the true gospel, the one that does not contain the threat of eternal damnation. According to the Freiburg lexicon, parousia is, quote, an attitude of openness that stems from freedom and lack of fear. The United Bible Society lexicon calls it boldness, confidence, assurance before the public. Lunita calls parousia a state of boldness and confidence, sometimes implying intimidating circumstances. Thayer defines it as, quote, freedom in speaking, unreservedness in speech. And it's used, he says, by Euripides, Plato, Demosthenes, and other Greek writers. It also means openly, frankly, without concealment, without ambiguity or circumlocution, talking around things like politicians do. It's free and fearless confidence. It is cheerful courage. There's a joy to it. Boldness, assurance of the undoubting confidence of Christians related to their fellowship with God. And then Lunita cites, or Thayer rather, cites Ephesians 3:12 as well as Hebrews 3:6, 10:35, meta parousia, and also 4:16, ekain parousia, having it, opposed to eiskunesti, which means to be covered with shame. We're not ashamed. 1 John 2:28 means we have confidence before the judge. 1 John 4:17, for the day of evaluation, with pros ton theon added. 1 John 3:21, we have confidence because of a pure consciousness, a pure conscience. And we have confidence that our prayers will be answered in 5:14. So parousia times four covers Hebrews. Parousia times four covers 1 John. So it's a catchword in both places. John, his epistles, John's writings in totality, as well as Peter's writings and Paul's writings, for that matter, all come like locomotives into the grand central station of Hebrews. The house of God over which Jesus is the great priest is also called the house of faith. The house that is characterized by faith. And faith includes bold confidence and the confession of that faith, or what faith hopes for. There is a confession in confident boldness of what faith hopes for. Bold confidence, then, is a corresponding disposition to the great hope that we have, the bold hope that we have, the universal hope that we have. There has to be an attitude that corresponds to the greatness of that hope, and that's the boldness of our confidence. It's a bold boast that we make, in fact, according to Hebrews 3:6. It is faith. The house of faith is also the house of Christ, Galatians 6:10, compared with Hebrews 3:6, 4:14, 10:19 to 23, and later 10:38 and 39, and then 11:1 all the way through to 12:3, where Jesus Christ is portrayed as the origin and object of faith, and even as the co-subject of faith, the one who initiates and endorses and evokes faith in us by the Spirit of faith. In fact, I noticed in Hebrews 11, this is kind of a preview of things to come, almost every person mentioned there, there's something of a forward view, and there's also something of an action of leaving something to go somewhere. It is, for example, Abraham, of course, left the house of his father. He went out toward a city and toward a homeland, a fatherland, and the Abel offered a sacrifice that was accepted by God, which is not a sacrifice of the sacrifices done in Jerusalem. Rahab left or was rescued within a city that was about to be destroyed, Jericho. Jerusalem was the new Jericho. The movement of these people of faith out from somewhere is all directed toward the Hebrews writers mentioning and his incentive to the people who received this letter to get out of the system they were in, which is about to be judged, and to move on toward the city, the builder and maker of which is God. It's amazing how much there is an action of faith that is a movement out and a movement in, and it's related to our confident boldness. And so parousia is the important disposition that we have. The house of God, then, is a house of faith. Those in the house are characterized by faith, faith in its form of parousia, bold confidence. It is a word that's attributed to the bold and open proclamation of the apostles in Acts. Peter and John in Acts 4:13, 4:29, and 4:31. The verb parousiazomai is descriptive of Paul speaking boldly of Jesus in Damascus shortly after his conversion in Acts 9:27. In Jerusalem, where there was intimidating circumstances for sure, in Acts 9:28. In Antioch of Pisidia to the Jews there in Acts 13:46. Of Paul and Barnabas parousia is attributed to Paul and Barnabas about the Lord in Iconium, speaking about the Lord in Iconium in Acts 14:3. It characterized the Apollos of Alexandria in Egypt, who spoke in Ephesus in Acts 18:28. It speaks of Paul's boldness in Ephesus in Acts 19:9. In Ephesians 6:20, Paul, in fact, closes out his groundbreaking epistle with a request that the addressees would, quote, pray so that the Lord will give me bold confidence to make known the mystery of the gospel, verse 19. And then he puts further emphasis on the boldness in 6:20 using the verb of parousia, that is, parousiazomai, by saying, pray that I may make it known boldly as I ought to. I ought to make it known boldly because I'm talking about something that deserves bold confidence. It's the most bold and confident and wonderful thing that ever happened in time and eternity, where Jesus Christ and Him crucified became the means by which God reconciled the world at enmity to Himself to Himself and made peace by the blood of Christ's cross. And so we should be bold to proclaim it. It will be not met with excited happiness by many people, but it will be met with excited happiness by others. I'm actually hearing of people that I have not seen for 40 years and have not seen since previous affiliations, that are making it known that they are listening to this message and have adhered to it and believe it, are enthusiastic about it. And some of them I've actually thought of previous to hearing from them. They came to my mind. And so God is doing something. God is making a move that none of us can duplicate, but we ought to have an attitude and a disposition that corresponds to what He's doing. Bold confidence. We ought to be bold and confident. And we ought to also be bold and confident in defending people who are maligned and demonized for making clear their views of Christian faith and Christian morality instead of cowering because they are rejected by so many people. I don't really care what the view says. I'm not interested in what the world says. I'm not interested in what the President of the United States says, or the Congress, or the Senate, or all the mayors of all the world. I'm not interested if they don't receive the bold message that we proclaim. I'm still going to proclaim it with boldness. And I have no other choice. As Paul said, given this hope, and I'm prematurely saying this in 2 Corinthians 3:12, given this hope, we use great boldness of speech. It corresponds to our hope. What is our hope? Our hope is connected to our faith. Our faith has recognized, our faith has acknowledged Jesus Christ in His universally saving significance. We have acknowledged the radical, eschatological, universal, salvific transformation of the human situation in Jesus Christ's first advent. And therefore, corresponding to that, we have an anticipation of our second appearing of our great priest, in which He will make the condition of all of the creation, which is now in slavery to corruption. He will liberate that whole creation. He will raise all the dead. He will present all the dead before Him in His universal, salvific, majestic mercy. And we have this hope. So we ought to have a disposition that connects with that hope. We ought to have an attitude that corresponds to that great hope. Therefore, having this hope, we use great boldness of speech. Parousia, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:12. His boldness matched his enthusiasm for the greatest event that ever occurred in time and eternity, event that's still personified, embodied, and incarnated in the resurrected Jesus Christ. He is the constitution of the reconciliation of all of creation and all of mankind and the whole world of humanity to God. He is that now. On top of these references that I've given before in 1 Thessalonians 2, 1 and 2, Paul wrote this, and this is my translation. For you yourselves, siblings, know full well that our coming to you was not in vain, he said. On the contrary, having previously suffered, he said, and having endured mistreatment in Philippi, we were boldly outspoken. Parisiazomai, the verbal form of parisia. We were boldly outspoken by our God to speak the gospel of God, to proclaim the gospel of our God to you in spite of being in a great struggle because of opposition. And I like what Barth said. He said, every Christian should be a theologian, incidentally. But when you are engaged in theology, he said, you will always be engaged in theology while embattled and while in chaotic and odd circumstances. But you have to plug on. The preacher's life isn't a smooth path. The preacher's life has trials and tribulations and difficulties and troubles and losses and delays, just like every Christian has. But we carry on. Our boldness is despite circumstances. We don't bemoan our circumstances and besmirch the people who brought us there. We recognize God is in providential control, and we live in the absolute bold confidence and the expectation of a hope that's so great that it begins to envelop our whole being, and it begins to fill us and saturate us with great, confident boldness. We aren't people who cower back into perdition and into a harvest of misery. We are those who believe to the preserving of the soul. That's where we're going in Hebrews 10, 38 and 39. You're either going to identify as those who withdraw and enter into the anxiety, the fear, the guilt, the self-condemnation, all that stuff we knew once when we were without Christ, or we're going to plug on and we're going to carry on confidently and boldly and persevere to the preservation of our soul in some very trying and adverse circumstances. And we're going to glorify God by our bodies, which he bought by purchase. That's our disposition. That's what's desired by God. No, that's what's commanded by God, having confidence. And therefore, he says in Hebrews 10:35, where we're going, don't throw it away. Don't throw away your confidence. Why do we meet together? Why do we assemble together? Because if we are assembling under the right teaching of the ministry of the word, we're being encouraged in that confidence. We're being encouraged in that boldness. We're being encouraged in that universally merciful, majestic act of God. We're reminded of it. We don't forget about it under a cloud of social media that we give ourselves over to hours and hours and hours while we give 1 hour a week to Bible doctrine and the teaching of the word. We don't cave in under that stuff. And so, because we don't spend our time exposed to all that stuff. If I don't hit the ground running toward the word of God, I'm in danger of being derailed. And so I take away all the dangers of derailment. And if that means that I'm going to offend somebody who wants my attention early in the morning, then too bad. No apologies. And that's with only very, 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 very few emergent exceptions. Parisia is a catchword in Hebrews 3:6, 4:16, 10:19, 10:35. So it's distributed throughout the bulk of the center of Hebrews. As again, I said, it's a catchword four times in 1 John 2:28, 3:21, 4:17, 5:14, where confidence is used or it's expressed in the light of the Lord's second appearing, a consciousness free from self-condemnation, confidence for the day of judgment, and answered prayer, respectively, those four things. Hebrews 3:6, let's back up to that. But Christ as a son over his house, God's house, whose house we show ourselves to be. If only we hold fast to the boldness, parousia. You know you're from that house. I know they're from that house. One time, some person said to a friend of mine who was on a missionary thing with him, in fact, it was Jim. I guess I can tell the story about Jim. He was with a pastor, and they went, and the guy was going to sell books at this place, sell books that were published by the ministry, and he gave Jim McClory, our dear friend Jim, he gave Jim the authority over the book table. And so at the end, there were not one book left. And Jim said, I gave them all away. And the guy says, you got to be from Knapp's Church, because we don't charge for stuff. So if you're from a certain house, the household of God, the household of Christ, then they're going to say, yeah, they must be from that house. Why? Because of their bold confidence, their outspokenness. They're not afraid. They talk about this universal saving significance of Jesus Christ. Come on. They're bold about it. They're not cowering over it. They're not backing off about it. They're bold about it. So if you're going to be of the house of God, then there's only one thing that shows that you are from that house. Bold confidence, outspokenness. It doesn't mean you go around browbeating people, blitzing people, or forcing them to listen, but it does mean that you have the message and you're available any single time people want to hear it, or sometimes when they don't, it's okay. Instant in season, out of season. When people are available, when the generation is available to hear it, or when the generation is not available to hear it, if you're a preacher in the time of a generation that doesn't want to hear it, you preach it anyways. If you're a preacher that's in a time and a generation they do want to hear it, and there's vast becoming that generation because of certain things that God is allowing, then we are going to preach it with boldness. We're facing, at the United States of America, the end of everything. War brings the end of everything. It brings the end of a civilization, the end of a culture, the beginning of a new culture, the end. We're at the end of something here. But there can be a prevention of a disastrous end, and it's by a response to this word. And I have hope. I have confidence. I have confident expectation of not only of the great thing that's going to happen when our great high priest appears, but I have confidence in his fatherly, caring providence over all mankind, and that we are here for such a time as this, not to announce damnation, not to announce destruction, but to announce salvation and to proclaim salvation and to proclaim the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. We're here with a unifying message, not a divisive one, a unifying message of the word, not a politically divisive one. Politicians come into office promising unity, and they do nothing but divide. They do nothing but cause division, because it is the intention of those against this nation to divide this nation to the degree that a civil war occurs, and that as the civil war is occurring, the nations that want our demise can step in, because we are not only distracted but divided. But this gospel is a uniter. It truly unites, because God was in Christ reconciling not Christians, not Israelites, not Gentiles, but the world to himself in Christ. God so loved the world. And you realize there that that's a universal salvation verse. God so loved the world that he gave his son. And it means he loved him in this way, in such a way, which basically means he so loved the world. He loved the world to such a total degree that he gave his son. And then he says, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Do you know what that means? That means that everyone is going to have eternal life ultimately, but those who are awakened to this gospel believe and are not part of the perishing people around them. They are those who announce this universal salvation to the perishing. I said a few weeks ago, the Lord said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. The lost there means the perished. You know who he saves? He saves people that have rejected his covenant with mankind. He saves people that have rejected the grace of God. He saves people that have negated his plan, negated his purpose, don't want anything to do with him, and have lost their salvation. He saves people that have negated the salvation that's in Christ Jesus. He saves the perishing. And so those who believe are not going to be among the perishing. They're going to be among those who announce to the perishing that they once were, that God loved the world so much that he gave his son, and that in giving his son, he reconciled the world to himself, not just those who believe, but the world to himself. We announce to the world that they have been reconciled to God, And that's because we know that we've been reconciled to God. Faith acknowledges that. Faith recognizes that. Faith confesses that with a bold confession. That's how they know we're from that household, that house. So, let's look at it again. Verse 16 of Hebrews 4. Let's go back there. Therefore, let's approach with outspokenness, parousia, the throne of grace, so that we may take hold of mercy and find grace for timely help. What are you going to do when you don't know what to do? How about asking God for wisdom? What are you going to do when you're out of your own abilities, you're out of your own talents? Your talents are wasted now. They're no good anymore. You're at your wit's end. What are you going to do? Go to the throne of grace with bold speech, Godward, and secure some mercy to help in time of need. He'll give it. He does give it. The only reason I'm standing here after 70, almost 74 years of living on this wild and crazy planet is because he has answered my pleas for mercy when I needed it in situations where I had nothing and came to my wit's end. That's when he started. As they say, it's an old worn out saying, but man's extremity is God's opportunity. That's true. And so our boldness of speech goes two ways. We go to God boldly and say, God, I need help now. I need your wisdom now. I don't know what to do now. And if you're going to be liberated and not use language that's expedient, you might also say to God, what the hell am I going to do without you? I need your help. I need mercy to help for this time of need. Or if it's not for you, it's for somebody you love. Or if it's not for somebody you love or know, it's somebody you've heard a prayer request about that's in dire need, and you lay hold of the throne of grace boldly for that person. And you believe for healing grace for that person. Not partial healing grace, total healing grace. You believe if they've asked you for a prayer request, I usually pray for exactly what they said. And sometimes they'll say, pray for this, and I'll say to the Father, Father, I pray exactly for what they just said, and then some. In other words, do exceedingly abundantly beyond that request, too, on top of that. What's that? I got boldness of speech toward my Father in heaven. He's my Father. He's my God. He's my Lord. He's my King. Jesus is my priest. He has on his breastplate the jewels and the names of all his people. We are in him who is true. He's the true God. We ought to have boldness that way. But we ought to also turn around and have boldness toward mankind and to boldly proclaim the truth of the gospel, the universally saving significance of one Jesus Christ. It's something that your adversaries can't lay a charge against. They can be effective in their argument against this message if they want to teach against universal salvation. But nobody can successfully contend against the truth that in Jesus Christ there is universally saving significance. Tell me there's not. You can't. You can't do it with a straight face. And if you can do it with a straight face, you're a damn good liar. And if you can do it with a straight face, it's because you don't have a straight soul. You're not an upright person. You don't have the right gospel. All right. Father, restrain me. So then, why does it say, therefore, let's approach with outspokenness the throne of grace so that we may take hold of mercy? I'll take that. And find grace for timely help. Why? Well, therefore, because we have a great archpriest. There it is again. He says it again. Why boldness? Verse 16, because for verse 14, he says the same thing he says in 10:21. We have a great archpriest who has passed through the heavens, not through the inner and outer court of an earthly tabernacle. He passed through the heavens. Why? Because his salvific act takes care of everything in the heavens and the earth. His blood makes peace with everything in the heavens and on earth. We have a high priest who's passed through the heavens. His name is Jesus, the Son of God. He's the Son in whom God has spoken with finality, with definitive finality in these last days. And in 4:15, we do not have an archpriest who can't sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tested in every way as we are, yet without sin. So now, let's look at the other two and we'll close shortly. 10:19, therefore, brothers and sisters, having confidence, parousia, that we have the right of entry into the heavenly sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. And now look ahead to 10:35, so don't throw away your confidence. Have you been intimidated by people? Don't throw away your confidence. Are they offended by your bold confidence? Don't throw it away. Don't discard it. Don't throw away your confidence, which what? Has a great reward. What is the great reward? It is God's attestation of you publicly, speaking of you publicly. Maybe you'll get a standing ovation like Stephen did by the Lord himself. I don't care if I ever get a standing ovation. In a commencement speech, I will never do a commencement speech unless it's at the throne of grace and it's you and you're graduating and I introduce you. But I would love a standing ovation if it's the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father to whom I say, receive my spirit, Lord Jesus. Stephen got a standing O. He didn't get one from the Jews that were throwing stones and crushing his skull with them. He didn't get one from the Gentiles. He didn't get one from his generation. He got one from the Son of Man who saved that generation and reconciled the world to God in his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus loves it when people speak boldly, even against odds. He loved Stephen speaking. You can say all you want why he was standing, but I think there's many reasons why he was standing, because he stands as a high priest. But there's another reason why he was standing, and I think he was giving Stephen a standing ovation for Stephen's bold confidence that he had right up to the end when he bled out in a ditch under the rocks of his own brethren who stoned him to death because of his bold confidence. So I hope you all get standing ovations. I know one thing. When you get there, if I'm standing around anywhere, I'm going to keep standing when you come through. So this is above all other characteristics. This is above all other characteristics. This is the characteristics of the members of the house of Messiah, the characteristics. You say, well, what about love? Love believes all things. Love is bold and confident, or it isn't love. What about hope? Hope is what he's talking about here. Faith is the confident expectations of things hoped for. So at the bottom line is, all characteristics of the members of the house of Messiah, the most emphasized in Hebrews, and there are historic and prophetic reasons for this, just as there are reasons for our being confidently bold about our hope in the 21st century, it's bold confidence, parousia. As Revelation announces twice that a time for perseverance, that's hupomone, of the saints is called for. Now is the perseverance of the saints called for, he said in a pre-AD 70 message. May I say again, this is another time for the patience of the saints, or the perseverance of the saints, or the loyal endurance of the saints in the level of our own time. But there is no perseverance unless there's first confidence. Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Next verse says what? For you have need of perseverance. You have need of perseverance. You have need of hupomone. Perseverance under duress, under pressure, under adversity, in adverse circumstances, against opposition, you have need of patience. So even as God said twice, Revelation 13:10, 14:12, now is the time, now is called for the perseverance of the saints. Hebrews says that a time for bold confidence had come, adding that his readers also have need of perseverance in Hebrews 10:36. Because he who is coming will come and will not delay, and we are not going to be of those who shrink away with anxiety and fear and the torment of the fear of punishment and guilt and self-condemnation and self-loathing that the world wants us to be cast in the mold of. No, we are those who persevere to the saving of the soul. We are those who retain that bold confidence. And the reward that comes from that bold confidence is God speaking highly of you as he did of Abel, as he did of Enoch, as he did of Moses and Abraham and Deborah and Samson and Barak and all the saints and all of the martyrs of the Maccabean era. He spoke highly of them. He attested of them. They gained a good report from God. Confidence is its own reward in time, for to have it is to live with a high quality life. But confidence has a great reward awaiting it too. Bold confidence that comes from faith is rewarded by God attesting to you as he did the presbyteroi, the elders of other times. So beyond that, Hebrews is relevant, and it's a word of profound encouragement and impartation of incentive to us, Atlot, on the level of our time. As is true of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said to the people, Yahweh's terminology, he said, let Jerusalem come into your mind, Jeremiah 51:50. As God spoke to the fathers in the prophet Jeremiah, he was calling the exiled Jews to recall Jerusalem from which they had been exiled. Recall it, remember it, your return there. He told them to recall Jerusalem in Judea. As God speaks to us today in a son, he commands to let the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, come into our mind. For we have come to it already, says Hebrews 12:22, and we are already citizens of that city-state in Philippians 3:20. And from there we expect a deliverer, a savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall come and change the form of our bodies, the very constitution of our bodies, and make them conformable to his body of glory. And he will do this as he also subjects all things under his feet. That's the radical, universal, salvific, eschatological, final, definitive change of condition that is going to happen because it's rooted in the radical, eschatological, soteriological, Christological, theological change of situation that's already been wrought in Christ and him crucified. So then, the open and public act of God in Jesus Christ and him crucified, open, not in a corner, not in a back alley, outside the gate of Jerusalem for thousands to see and millions to see through the proclamation of the word of God with the eyes of the heart. The open and public act of God in Jesus Christ and him crucified was and is and will be God speaking in Jesus Christ, saying peace to the world. The message we proclaim must match the open publicity and the open totality of God's love, of that act and that word. That act of God, that bold and open act of deliverance, open to the world, not done in a corner, ought to be matched by a disposition of bold courage and by a proclamation that is bold and unashamed in these days and these times. Bold confidence is the intelligent, reasonable and responsible attitude and disposition of people who have been awakened and enlightened to the most majestic and all-encompassing event of all time and eternity. Say nothing about the most significant event of history and world occurrence, namely the reconciliation of the world to God in Jesus Christ, an event now personified and embodied in Jesus Christ himself, who is our peace, who is constitutive of that event. The proud boast of our hope, then, is the boast that this reality that is Jesus Christ will shine on all people. As I said to my neighbor who was, this week we were talking and we talked about Jesus Christ. He had recently lost his brother. And he talked about providential events in his life. And he said, do you think that this is Jesus Christ doing this? And I said, yes, It is Jesus Christ. And I said, when I was 21, he made himself undeniably real to me. He's making himself undeniably real to you and to me. And he said, well, a preacher said something like that recently in our church, and then along you came, he said. And I said, along came both of us. And then in the loss of his brother, I said to him, you are my brother. You're my brother. And we both know this today, right now, right here, talking right out in front of the street. We know the undeniable present reality of Jesus Christ. And he agreed wholeheartedly. A wonderful little interchange. And so I love Paul. I love what Paul said, and he will put a capstone on this whole message. And this is what I looked at just before coming here today. In 2 Corinthians 3:12, this came to my mind, and I looked it up, and I said, please let parousia be there. Because Paul said, because we have such a hope, we speak with great confidence. Boldness. And I said, Father, please let parousia be there. And I looked at the verse and it says, Ekontes un toyoten elpida pole parousia chrometha. Having such a hope, like such a great salvation, having such a hope, we use great pole. Parousia. We use it. We employ it. We deploy it in our speaking. Paul spoke about his certain expectation of the enduring and universal glory of the new covenant in that context, which is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God that shone forth in the face of Jesus Christ to Paul on the road to Damascus. And that same light of the knowledge of the glory of God is destined to shine forth on all people in all times and places, because the Sun of Righteousness is about to arise over the horizon, and he will arise with healing in his rays, and the sun will rise on all, and all will rise in the light of the sun. Christ will shine on all. All will rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on them. Just as in the morning he awakens, the sun arises and awakens and enlightens, so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, has arisen and awakened us. And we live not in the house of the rising sun, but the house of the risen sun. And we are characterized by one thing, confident boldness and holding the proud boast of our hope. Yes, it's a proud boast, but it's not pride in ourselves. It's pride in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we glory, in whom we boast, of whom we are very proud. Thank you, Father. We are very proud that we have been associated with your Son. Our boast is in him. Our boast is in the hope that we have. Our hope is connected to the faith that we have about a reconciliation of all things to you in your Son. We thank you, Father, for the unspeakable and inconceivable grace that you've poured out to us, grace that we cannot even begin to comprehend, that you made your Son to be sin and then made us to be the very righteousness of God in him. So that we can have the confidence, such bold confidence, that we are by definition the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and therefore loved with the totality of love which you have for your unique Son, Jesus Christ, that same totality of love you had for the world, so much so that you gave your Son, and in giving your Son, you gave yourself. Nothing short of yourself. Thank you, Father. And if we would stand and